It so happened that this week I was passing through London and delighted to be here this morning. I have had a lifelong fascination with the idea of motivation. As a father, I am interested in what motivates my three teenage children. As an employee, I am interested in how my organization motivates me. As an employer, I am interested in how those who work with me are motivated. I'm equally fascinated by how some great men are able to motivate masses of persons. Churchill during the Second World War. Whitfield in the 18th century, able to gather tens of thousands in order to motivate them with the Word of God. C.H. Spurgeon in a more recent time. But in particular, I am interested in and deeply concerned about Christian motivation. For as a Christian, I am a man under orders. Some of those orders we have read this morning from Romans chapter 12. That is a high demand. And in order to reach that high demand, which issues ultimately in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ Himself, how can I be motivated to live according to that high standard? As a Christian pastor, I am deeply interested in motivating the men and the women and the children in my congregation, stimulating them, as the author to Hebrews says, to love and good deeds. How do we stimulate one another to love and good deeds? The subject of motivation is a matter of high interest in evangelical circles in these days. In my own land, for example, there are any number of how-to books, seminars, workshops, tape series, and theologies, most of which begin at the wrong place and issue in an inability to live up to the glory of God. For nearly all how-to ideas begin with human beings and our effort. Paul was interested in motivation and deeply interested in the motivation of Christian men and women. He, however, begins in the right place with God. And therefore, his motivation ends in the right place, which is glory to God. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is a case in point. One of several instances in which Paul motivates his readers then and now to the high standard of godly Christian living. Note that in verse 1 there is a therefore, which, as always, indicates a new section of thought. It's transition. For 11 chapters, Paul has labored to explain the gospel. And now in chapters 12 through 15, he will deal with the outworking of that gospel in practical living. And a list of imperatives are given in the subsequent verses. And that high standard is laid out before us. We are to be conformed to the image of Christ by being transformed rather than being conformed to the image of the world in which we live. And Paul says this is a matter of exhortation. That strong word translated in this RSV version, I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers. An exhortation to Christian living of the highest order, which has as its center, at the end of verse 1, our self-sacrifice, the continual presenting of ourselves on the altar of sacrifice to Jesus Christ, which is very similar, by the way, to Jesus' appeal to discipleship. If any person will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Likewise, Paul exhorts Christians to self-sacrifice as a daily, moment-by-moment experience. And this issues in the transformation of persons into Christian disciples, listed in verse 9 as genuine love, verse 11 as never flagging zeal, in verse 14 as the ability to bless those who persecute us, and in verse 21 as the ability not to be overcome by evil, but rather to overcome evil with good. And tucked away in those first two verses, often overlooked, even by modern commentators, is Paul's motivational key. He says, "By the mercies of God, I exhort you." On the basis of God's mercy described in chapters 1 through 11, be motivated to self-sacrifice. Out of an ever-growing appreciation of God's infinite love and mercy, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The context of these verses is mercy. Notice chapter 11 and verse 30. "Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience," that is, Jewish disobedience has issued in Gentile mercy. Verse 32, "God has consigned all men to disobedience that He might have mercy upon all." And on the basis of that difficult statement, growing out of three chapters of labored argument about the election of Israel, and now the election of the Gentiles to salvation, all of it being a matter of God's mercy, Paul breaks into this great doxology in verses 34 and 35, a doxology to the mercy of God. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." But turn back to chapter 9 and verse 16. More on the mercy of God. This election of Israel, Paul argues, and now our election as Gentiles to salvation, does not depend upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. It's not a matter of our effort or our will, Paul argues. Salvation from beginning to end is a matter of faith and a matter of grace, and therefore a matter of God's mercy. In Deuteronomy, Moses argues four times for precisely that point. Israel, he says, God did not choose you because you were more numerous than all of the other nations. In fact, you're smaller. He did not choose you because you were more attractive than the other nations. Indeed, they are more attractive. Nor did He choose you because you were more righteous than the other nations. You are not. But because He loved your forefathers, He chose them. The mercy of God lies behind all salvation, whether it is salvation to the nation or salvation to individual men, women, or children. It is always on the basis of God's mercy and not our merit. And mercy, I would have you note, as it is described in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the emotional side of God's grace. Mercy is the emotion that accompanies grace. Mercy, whether it describes a human's mercy or God's mercy, is that which is the turning of the heart, the swaying of the emotions because of that act of love or that act of grace, or the natural bond which lies between persons. God has mercy toward us. He is moved by our plight. He has pity upon us, to use the language of the Authorized Version. Or in Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul describes it in that magisterial passage, because of His love, He chose us. Because He is moved by our need, He cares for us. That indeed is the message of the entire epistle to the Romans, the larger context of these verses. Versus our stubborn insistence that we deserve something. God insists that it is precisely the opposite. We deserve nothing. It is a matter of faith from start to finish, Paul says in chapter 1. And if it is a matter of faith, there is no boasting. For faith is merely receiving what God has already done, already achieved in Jesus Christ, already accomplished for eternity, offered to us, and received with the empty hands of faith. It is well described by Luther's lifelong search to find a merciful God. And in the monastery, he could not find a merciful God. As he opened the Word of God in his medieval understanding, he could find no God of mercy there. It was when he learned it was the reverse that he found salvation. That the issue was not how he, Luther, could find a merciful God, but on the contrary, how God could have mercy upon a man like Luther, or upon us. Then he discovered the merciful God for whom he had searched so long. The just, Paul says in chapter 1, shall not only receive salvation by faith, but the just shall live by faith. That there is a unity to salvation. That not only is Jesus Christ and His mercy offered to us and received by faith alone, but from that point on, subsequently through life, it also is a matter of faith, a matter of grace, a matter of the offering of God's mercy. Salvation is a unity, and we not only are saved by grace, but we also must learn to live by grace. And never in our lives do we ever achieve the smile of God by our hard work, by our devout prayers, by our sincere reading of the Scripture. That the smile of God is always achieved by the work of Christ. That God's grace is always a matter of His mercy to us, not our merit before Him. That indeed is the message of the whole of the book of Romans, that righteousness is already achieved by another, and is in our case received by faith, moment by moment, day by day, all through one's pilgrimage from the beginning of faith until the time in which we are ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ. And that indeed is the message of the larger New Testament. Indeed, to expand the context beyond the book of Romans. Did not Jesus give a series of magnificent parables regarding the undeserved mercy of God? Unbelievable mercy, if you will. You will recall, if you have read the parables of Jesus, that remarkable parable about the workers in the vineyard. A man needed day laborers to harvest his grapes, and so he went to the city center. And there he found a group of men who were willing to work for the day for a certain amount of pay. And he hired them and took them to his vineyard, and they worked all day long. Mid-morning, the man went back and needed more, because he needed more laborers, and hired some more day laborers out of the marketplace, fixed the wage for them, and they worked the rest of the day. At noon, he repeated it again. And in mid-afternoon, one more time, he went to the marketplace and hired day workers. And finally, only a few hours before sunset, he went back to the marketplace one more time and hired a few more workers to work in the vineyard. And at the end of the day, all of the workers, whether they had worked for a few hours or the entirety of the day, received precisely the same wage. And needless to say, given our understanding of justice, those who had worked all day were outraged that the master should pay those who had only worked for a few hours as much as he had paid them. There is a remarkable parallel to that parable in the rabbinic material of the first century. The parable is almost the same, except the end. For the master replies in the rabbinic parable, "What is it to you if I pay them as much as I paid you? For they did more in 2 hours than all of you did in the entirety of the day. And therefore they deserved the wages which they were paid." Jesus' parable is remarkably different. For he says to the workers who had worked all day, "Why do you begrudge my goodness? What I pay, whether it is for a full day's work or only for an hour, is a matter of my goodness." And Jesus said, that's the essence of the kingdom of God. It operates not on the principles of merit and pay, but operates entirely out of the mercy of God, who gives to those at the last moment precisely the same infinite grace as He gives to those who come to Him as children. The kingdom of heaven is a matter of mercy, not merit. Or the parable of the prodigal son, as Helmut Thielicke has rightfully called it, the parable of the waiting father. For indeed, it is not a parable about the son as much as it is a parable about the father and the elder son. And you know that familiar parable. The son who has gone into the far country and wasted all of his goods determines that he will come home, where the father for all of those years has patiently waited for the son. And he welcomes him back with open arms, not deserving of the signet ring and the robe and the fatted calf and all of the signs of that rich man's family. Undeserved, but given freely. The parable ends with the elder son being outraged. He who had stayed at home and worked hard. He who had not disgraced his father. The one who had taken care of the estate in the absence of the wandering brother. And not once, the elder brother says to the father, did you ever have so much as the smallest party for me? And here comes my wayward brother, who has not worked for you for a moment, who has wasted his substance and yours in a far country. And you give to him the fatted calf, and the band strikes up a tune, and the people dance, and enjoyment is had by all. The elder brother was outraged by the grace and the mercy of the waiting father. For indeed, the kingdom of heaven is a matter of mercy. And Paul tells us in these verses, by the mercy of God, I urge you, my brothers and my sisters, give your life back totally to Him who has had that mercy for you. But to expand the context even further, the Old Testament is likewise a book of the mercies of God. And there is a word which is used in the Old Testament Hebrew language, which in the Authorized Version is often translated tender mercies. It's an intense word. And so the Authorized Version's translators decided to put tender in front of the mercies in order to intensify it a bit. It is a word which describes love which is deeply rooted in a natural bond. And more often than not, describes that special love which a mother has for her children. Indeed, it is a word which describes nurturing, if you will. Sometimes, indeed, in the Old Testament, that word for compassion, tender mercies, sometimes pity, that word describes the womb of a woman. A word of deep and tender and abiding compassion. Pity for a small child, for example. Pity for a helpless person. And so our heart is moved by the plight of a child or a helpless person. And, the Old Testament tells us, God is not unmoved by our condition. Grace is not a matter of a stern God unmoved by the plight of humans. But God's great grace includes also emotion and the movement of God's heart toward us as a mother's heart is moved for her child. In a remarkable passage in Psalm 103, verse 13, known by many of us, like a father pitieth his children. The word pitieth is that word for tender mercies, compassion. Like a father pitieth his children. So the Lord pitieth all of those who fear Him. Or it could be translated as a father has tender mercies for a son or a daughter. So God has tender mercies for those who fear Him. That female word describes God's heart. That nurturing concept attached to the great heart of God which moves Him as He views your life and mine, as He views our world. I don't know what it is like to have a mother's heart. As a pastor, I've listened and observed, and I know that a mother's heart is a unique and powerful thing. But I know a bit about a father's heart. I know what it is like to have an eye for my children, to go to a school program, and the only children I see standing up there are my own. I have a special eye which is attracted to them. I know what it is to have pride in my children for the smallest of accomplishments, the ability to tie their shoes, or to read their first word, or to run. And I am proud as a father of those slight accomplishments by children who belong to me. There is a natural bond, you see, which moves my heart. I know what it is to have compassion for a child who is hurt, but intense compassion for my children when they are hurt. I know what it is to fly to the defense of my children, more so than I would fly to the defense of your children. For I am a father, and there is a natural bond which moves my heart toward my child. And I know what it is to be deeply committed to a child, or indeed three of them as there are in my family, just as you who are parents know that unique attraction, that unique commitment that moves our heart toward our own flesh and blood. That is precisely the idea of the Old Testament word. There is a natural bond between parent and children which moves the parent in an unnatural way, or perhaps we might say in a most natural way. And that same thing describes God. Because of the natural bond He has with those who are His children, He is deeply moved. He has an eye for us. He has a certain pride in our small accomplishments as well as our large. He has a heart of compassion, which is moved to the extent of a cross on Golgotha to solve the plight of His children. He flies to the defense of His own, and He is so committed to them that He will move heaven and earth in order for one of them to enter into His kingdom. And all of that was modeled by the Lord Jesus, who stood outside of Jerusalem and moved by the unbelief of that city and moved by what He knew would follow in a few short years, cried out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings to protect you." He was deeply, deeply moved, just as He was at the grave of Lazarus, where it says He wept. And being angered by what sin did to Lazarus, it killed him, He acted on behalf of dead Lazarus. And now the Apostle Paul, 30 years after his own conversion, still moved by that mercy which he saw in Jesus, that great mercy which he understood that characterizes the heart of the Father. Even then, Paul could say, "It is the love of Christ which compels me." Or in the Authorized Version, "It is the love of Christ which constrains me, it hems me in. It motivates me, if you will." Am I motivated? Are we motivated by the mercy of God? Or is the motive for our obedience something else? That's a powerful statement Paul places right in the middle of these verses about self-sacrifice and transformation and refusal to be conformed to the image of this world. By the mercies of God, in contemplation of the great heart of God, in a reviewal of His mercy as it is demonstrated in the cross, in the resurrection, in our own salvation, and God's providential care for us down to the days of our life to bring us to this day as men and women who know Christ by faith, who are included in the kingdom of God not by merit but simply by mercy, on the basis of all that God has done and all that God is. I beg you, my brothers and sisters, Paul says, to be conformed to Christ's image, to give yourselves to Him. Let me quote from one of the great commentaries on the book of Romans, the commentary of John Calvin, who didn't miss this point, as you might suspect he would. Men will never worship God with a sincere heart or be roused to fear Him and obey Him with sufficient zeal until they properly understand how much they are indebted to His mercy. Paul, in order that he might bind us to God, not by servile fear, but by the voluntary and cheerful love of righteousness, allures us by the sweetness of that favor by which our salvation is effected, the mercy of God. And I would suggest to you that any obedience on our part as Christians, which proceeds from any other basis than the mercy of God, is mere dry bones, which effects in us a harshness, which produces in the church a sharp edge, and is only temporary. But that obedience to Jesus Christ, which proceeds from the mercies of God, proceeds from a heart which has been warmed by God's warmth, which has been transformed by a contemplation of God's mercies, which has looked long and hard at the cross, and in it seen the undeserved mercy of God, and no longer looks to ourself and our effort and our merits, that obedience will spring from a joyful heart and will not be a grudging effort at all, but will rather be a joyful response, and a continual contemplation of the mercies of God will produce in our lives a continual joyous response, which will enable us in verses 3 through 6 to function effectively within the body of Jesus Christ, not having to depend on one-upsmanship or human effort, but by the grace which is given to us. Do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but graciously to concede one to the other. And I would say in conclusion that when we have contemplated the mercy of God as a basis upon which to obey, and it becomes the foundation point of obedience, we will find also a motivation to be merciful persons ourselves. For as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 through the first part of chapter 5, it says, be merciful to one another, tender-hearted, kind-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. The transforming process which begins with the outpouring of the mercy of God into the life of Christian believers is that which effects a transformed heart so that we become people of mercy and our churches become places of mercy. And we begin to model the values of Christ's kingdom, the character of Christ the Lord, and the heart of Almighty God. Let us pray. Father, all too often we are moved to obedience by the wrong things. We pray that on the basis of Your Word, You might move us by Your great mercy and produce in us joyous obedience and merciful hearts. For Christ's sake, amen.